from last week in Hebrews chapter 10. If we had a five-hour service, I might get through with the sermon and not have to have part two and three and four. But afraid I would lose some folks. Or either we would send out for bologna sandwiches or something. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. Let's get verse 11 in as well. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. Can never take away sin. Those animal sacrifices could not take away sin. By faith in what God had revealed and said in those rituals that stood for the reality of the coming Christ, of the coming Jesus Christ, who would take away the sin was covered for a year until the next day of atonement. But the animals themselves did not take away the sin. The picture was an innocent life giving up its life for a guilty life. So every time an animal was sacrificed in the Old Testament, it was a picture of the reality, the spiritual reality, of Jesus Christ coming and taking our sin upon himself on the cross. Verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. That position of sitting down means that the work has been completed. The work on the cross of our redemption, our salvation, has been completely done. All that remains is for the Holy Spirit to draw us to Christ, and then we come to Him individually, pleading guilty, and the Holy Spirit then applying that finished work that He did on the cross. He applies that to us on an individual basis when we come and ask for that forgiveness and salvation. You know, one of the things that aggravates a parent or a teacher is to see ability and potential squandered and wasted in a young person. When I didn't get an A on my report card, it did happen every now and then. When I didn't get an A on my report card, mom and dad or my teachers, they would not get upset unless I had the potential to do better. If they knew I did my best and applied myself, they didn't get upset, even though it wasn't an A. But when they knew I had the ability and the aptitude to get an A, and I brought home a C, they were very unhappy. And as a result of them being unhappy, I was unhappy for the next 6 weeks, because that meant no baseball until the homework was done. So what I ended up having to do was sacrifice what I wanted to do for what my parents and my teacher wanted me to do. But as a result, I was a better student, and I got a better job. Well, at least till I became a pastor. No, but that even helped me in studying the Bible by learning in school. And that applies to work, to the jobs that we do, but it also applies spiritually in our service to the Lord Jesus Christ. He never chastises or disciplines us or withholds blessings and fellowship for not doing what we were not called or gifted to do. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 7. Back to the left, just a couple books. 1 Thessalonians 4, and verse 7. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Now, whatever God calls us to do, whatever commandment that He gives us to do, He gives us the ability to do it. In the person of the indwelling Holy Spirit inside of us, we can do whatever He calls us and commands us to do. And He's called us unto holiness. So that means we have the ability to be holy as a Christian. Look at 1 Peter. Go to the other side of Hebrews. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. 1 Peter 1, 15. But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Chapter 2, verse 9. But you are chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And then go back to Romans, the chapter before our reading, chapter 6, verse 12. He's called us into light. He's called us into holiness, out of darkness, out of sin, out of rebellion and disobedience to Him and to His Word. Romans 6, verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. Don't allow it. That tells me we have the ability as a Christian to allow sin to control our actions and to control our mind. He said, don't do it. Now, if He said not to do it, it means He gave us the ability to do it. Let not sin, therefore, reign, have control in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, because, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Grace is not a reason to sin. Grace is a reason to live for God. Grace is an ability, is a strength, it's a power to not allow sin to have dominion, control over you. What then shall we sin, because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were, past tense, the servants of sin. But you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, the gospel. In other words, the gospel was presented of what Jesus Christ had to do in order to deliver us from this penalty of sin and this power of sin over us. We saw ourselves as guilty. We saw ourselves far short of the perfection of Jesus Christ that's required to enter into heaven, realizing that there is nothing that we could do or some ceremony performed on us that would give us eternal life. We had to come as guilty to the courtroom of God and before God as our judge, plead guilty and ask for forgiveness on the basis of what Jesus Christ did for my sin. Believing what He said in His Word, that if I confessed the Lord Jesus and believed in my heart that God has raised him from the dead, I would be saved, delivered from this eternal penalty of sin. I obeyed from the heart that doctrine, that teaching of the gospel. And as a Christian, I'm obeying the doctrine, the teaching that's in the Word of God that teaches me how to live a Christian life and serve the Lord Jesus Christ in holiness. Verse 17 again, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your member servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your member servants to righteousness unto holiness. Brother Gary, a five-hour football game would be nothing. More time to drink. More time to carouse. You spent time planning on the weekend, planning what you were going to do, looking for the occasion for that to do it. And that was your life. You would stay up 2, 3 o'clock in the morning, get up early the next morning, go to work, go to school. You gave yourself completely to sin. You were a fanatic about doing that which was against God and against His Word. You did whatever came into your mind to do, thinking that if you had your way, it would make you happy. Didn't though, did it? Now, he said, in the same way that you gave yourself for sin that produced misery, why not give yourselves to God and to living righteously that produces joy and contentment and happiness? Now, let's go back to where we left off in 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. He said, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Right now, we that have received Christ as Savior are called by God to be His son, His daughter. We are, by virtue of birth, spiritual birth, we are birthed into His family. God is now our Father. That's why Jesus said, when you pray, say, our Father, who art in heaven. He's our Father. As a Father, He loves us. But also as a Father, He teaches us and instructs us. And then He reinforces that teaching with discipline. A parent who loves a child will teach and discipline a child. No parent who loves a child will allow their children to play out on the street without correction. Because we know as a parent that that's going to kill them one day or do them great bodily harm. They don't see it. All they're doing is playing. Our Heavenly Father loves us enough to correct us. And when we sin, there's a correction that's coming. We're called the sons of God. In chapter 2, verse 1, remember, he said, my little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. The Word of God is given to us as Christians so that we wouldn't sin, that we could read the teachings there and realize that we have everything inside of us in the power of God to keep us from doing wrong and living right. He said, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. verse 8 of chapter 1, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In our reading in Romans 7, we saw that sin dwells inside of us even though we're saved. Even though we're a Christian, sin is still dwelling with us. And as we know already by experience, a Christian sins. They shouldn't. But they do. So if we say that we don't have sin, I'm saved now, so I don't have any sin. No, that's wrong. You do. Now, He saved you from the penalty of it at salvation, at justification. What He is saving us now in the process is this power, this hold that sin still has on us. And then one day, He's going to completely deliver us from the presence of sin when we're in heaven. He said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, if we as Christians, we is from chapter 1, verse 1. He's writing to little children, chapter 2, verse 1. He's writing to those that have saved. If we confess our sins, not to be eternally forgiven and be justified, no. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to restore the fellowship and the closeness and to be used of Him in His service. That's what sin affects as a Christian. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Then He said, now, I'm writing these things that you sin not. Chapter 3, verse 5. And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. Sins, plural. That's by sanctification. Sin, singular. That's by justification. Keep your finger there and go back to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. We'll come right back to 1 John, but I want to show you the difference here. John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John the Baptist. In chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist sees Jesus coming unto him, and he said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin, singular, the sin of the world. That's done in salvation. That's done in justification. Okay? The sins, plural, after we're saved, that's done in sanctification. When we are made holy, made into the image of Jesus Christ. Back in 1 John chapter 3, that may help. Verse 4, whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. Whosoever abides in Him sins not. Whosoever sins hath not seen Him, neither known Him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as He is righteous. He that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. That's the primary reason He came, to destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. Yes! I was born again by Jesus Christ in salvation. So anything I do is not sin. So it doesn't matter, therefore, what I do. You mean I am? Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loves not his brother. Well, that bears some explaining, doesn't it? There's been whole movements in church history that have went different ways over what those verses are talking about. And because Baptists are all over the map when it comes to theology, it's sown confusion into churches as to what God has said. Then you compound that by having 2 million different versions, each agreeing with a particular theology. You've compounded the confusion going on in most churches. And if you're confused doctrinally, you're going to be confused as to how you live your life. And the church and the testimony of Jesus Christ has all but been destroyed by Christians living like the devil. So here's Lucifer on one side, opposing God. And here's God on his throne on the other side. He sent his son to destroy the works of the devil. The works of the devil are actions of sin and evil against God. He cannot destroy God, but he can do the next best thing. He can do this. Just listen to the description before the flood. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Satan cannot destroy God, but he can destroy God's creation. He can turn God's ultimate creation, human beings made in his image, he can turn them in a way that they actually hurt and grieve the heart of God. But by sending his son into the world, both human and God, he destroyed first the root of sin, the nature inherited from Adam. That's the sin, singular, that produces the sins, plural. We are born with an inherited sin nature from Adam that's passed from each generation through the seed of man. And that curse follows each generation. So we're born with a bent to sin and to evil. If you doubt that, look at every 2-year-old boy. You don't have to teach him to do wrong. You have to teach him and train him and discipline him and correct him to do what's right. And even then, you have to watch him like a hawk. That's the nature. That's what has to change. Water cannot change who you are. A wafer, wine, cannot change who you are. Church membership can't change who you are. Confirmation can't change who you are. Only God can change who you are by creating a completely new individual. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. God has created and formed something completely new and different. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. He introduced a completely new created order of human beings, with Jesus Christ being the firstborn. He spiritually births our human spirit, which was dead. Ephesians 2:1 said, you hath he quickened, you hath he made alive, who were dead in sins and trespasses. What was that in us that was dead? It's not our body and not our soul. It was our spirit. That which is alive to God or dead to God. And we're born with that human spirit, that communication to God, that awareness of God, dead. And when we're saved, when we're born again, what is birthed is that dead human spirit. It comes alive. And we have a new nature to go alongside the old nature. The old nature is not done away with, because the body is not done away with. The new nature, this new creation, comes alongside the old. And for the period of time that we have on earth, they coexist side by side. We become born again. My new nature does not sin because it's born of God. You get that? Our new nature doesn't sin. But my old nature sure does. Now, to deny that I do not sin would make God a liar, because he said sin still dwells in me. You beginning to see it a little? That which is within me in my new nature, this human, does not sin. My old nature still sins. But those sins are not imputed. They're not charged. Okay? Because we're not under the law. The law is what condemns me. The law is what judges me. All right, I've been delivered from the law because Jesus satisfied the law. And because all of my sins, every single one of them, was imputed to Jesus Christ, including my old nature, that sin nature. And he paid for them all completely so that I could have his righteousness imputed to me. I knew no righteousness, only sin. Jesus Christ knew no sin, only righteousness. He became sin for me so that I could become righteous before him. Now, when he saves me, who does he save? The ungodly, the unrighteous. So, he pulls me out of the fire. He pulls me from death unto life. The smoke still coming off of me. The habits are still there. The memories are still there. So, by putting something new in me, it's the same as what took place when I was physically born. Does anybody look like they did the first day they were born? Some of y'all are just about as far removed from that as you can... We've changed physically. We've grown. We've matured. We don't even look the same. I mean, you take Kevin. Put a baby picture beside Kevin right now, and you go, oh, no, they're not the same people. Yeah. See, everybody on your row's laughing. They know, see? Now, the same is true spiritually. When we're born again, that's the first day. Right? And how we looked that first day we got saved doesn't resemble what we look like now after we've been saved for years and years. Because in the same way, we've grown daily spiritually. We're being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. You see, that's something a ritual and a ceremony can't do. You see, the ritual and the ceremony were only supposed to be pictures of the reality. But human religion has reversed it. And they've made the reality the pictures and the reality the picture. You saved? Oh yeah, I was baptized. I didn't ask you if you was baptized. I asked if you were saved. Well, since I was baptized, that means I'm saved, right? Wrong. You see the confusion? The picture illustrates the spiritual reality. Water baptism is a picture of what has already taken place spiritually. Just as I was placed into water and brought up again, I was placed into Christ by the Holy Spirit, and I was raised a new creature. I live a new life now. It doesn't have anything to do with salvation. If it did, the thief on the cross was lied to by Jesus when he said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," and he was never baptized. So the new nature strengthens daily, while the old nature weakens daily. One day, my soul and my spirit will separate and leave this old sin-cursed body, and I'll be immediately in the presence of the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5 says. With the departure of my soul, which is the body's operating system, all physical functions shut down and cease. And the body just crumples to the ground like a removed jacket. And the world comes by and says, he's dead. No, the suit of clothes that we wore is dead. The soul and the spirit is immediately with the presence of the Lord Jesus. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Now, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, it says one day we're going to be just like Him. There's coming a day when the Father is going to say to the Son, "Go get your children." 1 Thessalonians 4 says that He's coming in the air along with my soul and spirit. We're coming with Him in the air. And He's going to call up my dead body out of the grave. And I'm going to have a new body, a new home, not an old tabernacle, not an old tent that I had here, but a new mansion for my soul and my spirit to live in for all of eternity, just like the same kind of body Jesus had when he resurrected from the grave. Then the work of sanctification will be completed. I'll be just like Jesus Christ, glorified with a robe of righteousness, not having any spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but I'll be holy and without blemish, body, soul, and spirit completely. And then all the sins will be destroyed forever. Then, just before the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20 says, the devil was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Then the devil himself will be destroyed, not just his works. Then Peter says, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. The old heaven that Lucifer inhabited, and the old earth that Satan unleashed his evil and wickedness and sin on, is completely destroyed. Then hell and death are delivered up, and all that have rejected God and His Son are judged and cast into that same lake of fire and brimstone that the devil was cast into. Then the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem in chapter 21, John sees coming. He was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Isn't the hope produced by faith in those scriptural truths wonderful and comforting? Amen. Now, that's what God is giving to Abraham in Genesis 22. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. We're doing fine. We still have 4 more hours to go. Galatians 3, verse 8. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. What God is doing to Abraham in Genesis 22 is he is showing him the gospel. And look at chapter 21 of Genesis. And we'll eventually get there. Genesis 21, verse 10. Wherefore, speaking of Sarah, wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. Now, 22, verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. This son, in whom all of the promises were to be fulfilled, God said, offer him up as a test to strengthen Abraham's faith, and number two, to show him a picture of the gospel that's coming. After showing Abraham in type and in picture the miraculous birth of Jesus Christ in Isaac, a son born to a 90-year-old woman who it was physically impossible to give birth, Now in chapter 22, he's going to show Abraham how the offering up of Isaac on the altar of wood will point forward to the crucifixion of Christ on the cross. And in so doing, he's going to teach us how to successfully wage war with the sin remaining in our members as Christians. There is no human sacrifice in the Bible that God requires except the offering up and death on the cross of His beloved Son. This was not a human sacrifice, as we saw last week. A ram was offered up in place of Isaac. And Jesus Christ was offered up in place of us. There's no human sacrifice by death anywhere in the Bible. But there is a sacrifice that Christians are called upon to make. It's a living sacrifice, where we take our living lives and put them on the altar according to Romans 12, verse 1. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We sacrifice the self-life, any goals and dreams, plans and ambitions and agenda, anything that's not God's will, and we put it on the altar. So the Lord says to us in our text in Hebrews 10, I've made the one sacrifice for sin by death so that you can live for me. Stop trying to atone for your sins. Well, I'll do my Lent things. Lent or Lenten is nowhere in the Bible and it's unscriptural. That's another invention of human religion. I'll do my Lent things. I'll give up chocolate for 6 weeks. That'll make you more Christ-like. Plus, you eat 2 pounds of it the night before it starts. I'll go to Sunday school for 6 weeks in a row. That would be a record for some of y'all. I'll give up my bowling night and instead pray and read the Bible. Folks, the only way we could ever pay and atone for our sins is in hell, followed by a never-ending eternity in the lake of fire and brimstone. We can never offer up an acceptable sacrifice for sin because we have sinned. Only Jesus Christ is sinless because of His virgin birth and His total obedience to every point of God's law. Because He is God. So He's the only sacrifice for sin and the only way to the Father and heaven and eternal life. Do you know Him in salvation? What's the desire of your heart? Does it kill you when you do sin? Do you say, oh God, why did I do that? Help me not to do that again. Or do you go, eh, I'm forgiven. I'm going to heaven. No big deal. What's your attitude of sin? Eh, so I miss church. Eh, no big deal. I'm going to heaven. I don't have to show God that I love Him. I don't have to show my neighbors how He's first in my life. Do you know Him? One of the ways you know Him is that you desire Him above all else instead of yourself. You desire His holiness, His righteousness instead of sin. Have you ever been born again? There's no second chance past the grave. Christian, have you brought the sacrifice of how you live your life and what you do with your life and laid it on the altar? Up front here, there's two altars of prayer and dedication where you can do that. Or you can ask God to help you to do it. The self-life is a life of failure. It's a life of misery. It's a life of heartache. It's a life of depression. It's a life of sorrow. You'll never be happy doing whatever you want to do. That's a lie. Joy and peace and happiness is found in only one source. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for salvation, for making it possible that someone who is as wicked and ungodly as I was to not just receive forgiveness of sin in heaven, but Lord, to be changed on the inside to where that change works itself out in conversation and in actions. Lord, I pray for those who that work has not been done. No amount of religious pretense, no amount of ceremonies and rituals, no amount of good works will change who we are on the inside. Only you can do that. You don't do it against our will. You only do that when we come on your terms of reconciliation. Ask you to forgive us. Come into our lives and change us, believing what you said in your word about what you did on the cross in our place. Lord, help us to be the Christians you saved us to be, so that we can do what you've called us to do, so that we can have a testimony and a witness to the world that living life in Christ is different than living it in the world. And it produces totally different results. God, would you revive your church? Lord, would you put the desire of holiness and Christ-likeness back into your church? Lord, you've called us out of the world in salvation. It appears like you're going to have to call your church out of the world again after salvation, because there's no difference between us and the world anymore. Lord, put a burden and a love for our neighbor in our heart so that we can minister the gospel unto them in the way that we live before them and in the things that we do toward them. How we react to circumstances. Thank you for our church. I pray, Lord, for each member of our church. I pray for each family, each marriage. You'd bind us closer together. Lord, you'd bind that marriage covenant. Lord, that you'd watch over our children. Lord, that you'd help us to be the parents we need to be and set the example in our homes, a Christian example. Lord, I pray for our church and our church family that you would bind us closer together. You would hedge us about, Lord, from the enemy that would try to destroy what you're doing here. Lord, I pray, Spirit of God, that you would manifest your presence to us. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we don't have to flounder about trying to figure out what's right and wrong. You've clearly showed us. Now may we line our lives up to it. Lord, during this invitation, we invite people to come to you in salvation. And Lord, to be strengthened with your grace. Lord, so that we can live the lives that you called us to be. In Jesus' name we pray.